We're in Numbers chapter 22 tonight. I'll probably shorten the reading a little bit. Maybe not. Okay, Numbers 22, verse 1, God's holy word. Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this horde will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come and curse this people for me, since they're too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. They came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. He said to them, "Spend the night here, and I will bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me." And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there is a people who came out of Egypt. They cover the surface of the land. Now come and curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out." God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse this people, for they are blessed." So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." The leaders of Moab arose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refused to come with us." Then Balak again sent leaders more numerous, more distinguished than the former. They came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me, for I will indeed honor you richly. I'll do whatever you say to me. Please come then and curse this people for me." Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Now please, you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak with me." God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak you shall do." So Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back on into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on his side and a wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in the narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right or the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Then Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a mockery of me, if there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you've ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. He bowed all the way to the ground. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times?" "Behold, I have come out as an adversary, because your way was contrary to me. But the donkey saw me, turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I surely would have killed you just now and let her live." Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back." But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but you shall only speak the word that I will tell you." So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the Arnon border, at the extreme end of the border. Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not urgently send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I really unable to honor you?" Balaam said to Balak, "Behold, I have come now to you, and am I able to speak anything at all? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I shall speak." But Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzoth. Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent some to Balaam and the leaders who were with him. Then it came about in the morning that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, and he saw from there a portion of the people. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life that you've given us, the physical life, the emotional and mental life, especially the spiritual, eternal, new life that we have in your Son, Christ Jesus. Again, thank you for this day. Thank you for the gift of the Bible, the gift of the Bible in English, a language that we can understand, and so that we can know you and love you and serve you. Help us, O God, in this somewhat difficult passage, particularly with some of the stranger things, Father, that I wouldn't go to the right or the left in a wrong way, but I would stay in the narrow way of the meaning. Help us be obedient people and courageous, knowing that it's you who fights for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This is a well-known passage. Numbers is kind of a fun book because there are some redundant things like the complaining and the idolatry. That's true. But it seems that almost every chapter you have something new. Last week we had the children of Israel getting snake bit. And then we've had the manna passage. And now we have the talking donkey passage, which it adds for me a variety in my study. The passage before us, if we could kind of just step back the way that I normally do, and I'm looking for the main doctrine, or maybe there'll be a couple of main doctrines, teachings. And so I want to get my bird's eye view of a passage to just generally get the main idea and then dissect the particulars. The main idea of this passage is fairly simple. And even notwithstanding the strange parts of the passage, it's a fairly simple passage. The main idea is that unbelievers are opposed to the believing people of God. Unbelievers, because they're controlled by the power of the evil one, they are seeking, through whatever means they can, physical means, spiritual means, meaning superstitiously spiritual means, to curse and to kill the people of God. That's the plan for the unbeliever. So that's the sad part of the passage, that unbelievers are opposed to the people of God. The heartening part of the passage, which I think this passage is really meant to convey to Israel and to us, the Israel of God, is that though the people of God have these enemies, and for Israel's part, they don't know that what's going on. They don't know that there are people on the sidelines trying to curse them. We have no idea as Christians. We have no idea the hidden enemies that are on the sidelines of our life, as it were, trying to curse and to kill us. We have no idea. Israel was clueless about what was going on. But God's not clueless. And God is not static or silent when his people are being opposed. And so the encouraging part of the passage is, yes, we have enemies. But even though they are against us, God is for us. God is for his people. And I quoted, it's a common statement from the book of Isaiah, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper." And I won't tell you, there was a politician in Georgia that just used that passage. It's not used to defend yourself in your sin when you think other people are sinning against you so you can keep your sin. That's not that. "No weapon formed against you" is a Romans 8:28. Everything's going to work for the good. Nothing's going to separate you. Matthew chapter 16, "And the gates of hell won't prevail against Christ's church." It's not this little snappy saying that was, ha ha, nothing's going to hurt me. I can live anti-God and everything will be okay. No, this is God showing his people, Notwithstanding all of your enemies, I am your friend, I am your God, I will preserve you, I will bless you. Even if the whole of the world rises up against the people of God, wanting to curse us, they can't. So that's the passage. Now, notwithstanding, there are some difficult things. A couple of difficult things. You have the talking donkey. That's a difficult thing. Not really. It's fairly simple. If you're a believer, it's simple. If you're not a believer, you'll be gnashing teeth. The thing that I think is a little bit more perplexing for me is the fact that Balaam, who is a false prophet, there are some people who say, oh, he's a true prophet, but he was just a scoundrel. No, he's a false prophet. And why he takes the name of Yahweh, Jehovah, and God speaks to him. Covenant name, God, not just he does use God, Elohim, which even the pagans use the generic name Elohim, but the covenant name is used, Jehovah or Yahweh, and Yahweh speaks to him. That is a little bit perplexing. Why the Lord God of heaven and earth would speak to this, he is a pagan, he is not a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see. He is a false prophet. I'm going to give you a couple places in the New Testament that clearly say, Jude is one that says he's a scallywag. Why God would speak to this scallywag? We'll see that in just a bit. A couple of things. Let's kind of just walk thematically through this passage. It's interesting, as I say. Where the people of God are geographically, they're camped in the plains of Moab, right by the Jordan River. And across the Jordan River is Jericho. So where we are chronologically and then geographically. Chronologically, we're in the last year of their pilgrimage, which is a 40-year trek, and we are close. So the phrase we would use, they're almost home. They're almost home. And this is meant to be typological. If you read Hebrews chapter 11, we're almost home. This life is a pilgrimage. And then in spirituals, songs that are often referred to as spirituals, they will refer to dying and going to heaven as crossing the Jordan. James Cleveland he's a gospel singer. He talks about watching his mom die. And he says, I stood in the banks of Jordan to watch my mother die. I always cry every time I listen to that song. But it's very common kind of figure that beyond the Jordan is home. And so where they are is they are on the east side of the Jordan, which is the wilderness, but they're almost out of the wilderness, and they're going to cross over to the Jordan to the west side. And then that's the promised land. That's home. They're right there. And Jericho is mentioned because Jericho will be the first city within Canaan, the promised land, to be taken. So they're very, very, very close to being into the promised land. And that what we're taught with what's going on here, even if you are 1 foot away from the promised land, you're still not home, and you're still a pilgrim, and you're still a soldier. So there is no, when I get to 65, 75, then I don't have to fight anymore because I'm so close to the end of my race. No. We're going to be marching all the way to the end of our race, and we're going to be engaged in spiritual warfare, even if we're a foot away from the promised land. The people of God fought all spiritually and physically all the way up. And then the last battle that we will fight, again, to just speak thematically, is the battle that we have with death, which has already been defeated in Christ Jesus, though it's still frightening to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the sting of it's gone. But we are taught we will be fighting the good fight until we enter the promised land. And then when we enter the promised land, again, the earthly promised land was a real promised land, but it was typological of the heavenly promised land. Again, read Hebrews. And when I say that, I mean this. The promised land, they were supposed to drive out all of the enemies of God, all the Canaanites, and it was to be peace and no war. But of course, they didn't drive out all of the Canaanites. And so even after they got out of the wilderness, they were still fighting in the promised land. When we go home, which is to me, I can't even imagine it really. Heaven is often seen as negatives, what we will not experience anymore, because the positive is just too much of a mind blower. I quote this one all the time too, Micah and Joel and a couple of Isaiah, men will study war no more. So when we are in the heavenly Canaan, there's going to be no more war. There's going to be no more war in our heads. Some of us are anxious people and we have wars in our little minds and hearts. No more war there. No more war in our homes. No more war in our country. No more war in the promised land. So that's what we're taught. Continuous battle. Now we meet with this particular fellow, Balak. Couple of the main people are Balak, who is the king, and Balaam, who is the prophet. Balak is the king of Moab. This fellow is, he's a wicked, unbelieving leader, and he's come up with a wicked plan to curse the people of God. Beloved, just as we saw this morning, that it is a sign, is a good sign, a sign that we belong to God, that we belong to Christ, if we love God and love Christ's people. That's a good sign. So if we seek to bless those whom God has blessed, because we're one of them, it's a testimony that we have passed from death to life, that we are recipients of saving grace when we love the people that God loves, especially. But conversely, it is a bad sign when we have people that want to curse the people that God loves. That's indicative of an unbeliever. This man is being moved along by the evil one. The evil one hates God, hates the image bearers of God, hates the Christ of God, hates the people of God or of Christ. That's the evil one. And so this man is a servant, maybe unwittingly, but he is a servant of Lucifer, the falling angel. So it is a very bad sign when people hate and seek the harm of God's people. His name is interesting. His name means, Balak means destroyer or devastator. That's what his name means. His name means destroyer or devastator. It's a person that makes empty or makes desolate, something like that. And so my sense is, with that kind of a name, I don't think Mrs. Balak Smith, I don't think Mrs. Smith, when he came out, said, oh, we're just going to call little Buttercup Balak. I don't think it was his birth name. I think rather this was a name that was given to him by himself or his people for this reason. It's not uncommon in the history of man, and let's just say unbelieving man. It is not uncommon in the history of unbelieving man, kings especially, to love and acquire for themselves titles like this. What is the king's name? The Destroyer. It's much like Alexander the Great, Herod the Great, meaning if you get in my way, I'm going to kill you. And when I was looking through this, looking at this fellow called the Destroyer, I love to read history and so on. You have in the 1400s, was he a Romanian? He was the historical figure behind Dracula. His name was Vlad the Impaler. That's this guy. Who names themselves Vlad the Impaler? Vlad wants to tell everybody, I'm the impaler, you get in my way, I impale you. Then it made me, that was 1400s Romania, and then there was another man like the same name, Destroyer. What was his name? Ivan the Terrible. Ivan the Terrible was the prince of Moscow and then later all of Russia in the 1500s, mid-1500s. So, Ivan the Terrible, Vlad the Impaler, Balak the Destroyer. This is the kind of man that is against the people of God. This is the Gentile. This is a Gentile. Gentile is separate from the kingdom of God, separate from the promises of God, separate from the people of God. He's separate from God. And Jesus says, don't rule like Gentiles rule. This is how Gentiles rule. This is how natural man rules, with an iron fist. What this man is, and the reason these men like this kind of a name is, I take what I take because I'm more powerful than you. I put you down because you can't defend yourself. So it's kind of the idea, this kind of man represents the idea of might makes right. Might makes right. Does might make right? If you are more powerful than your weaker opponent, are you right to subjugate them because you can? Well, natural man says yes. Natural man says yes. In addition to that, might makes right for the natural leader, even in a society, what a society thinks is right or is wrong often comes from the view of those who have the power in that society. It's the rulership, the power people of that society that will say, it's okay to butcher babies because we say it is. And if you don't say it is, we're going to kill you. Or now, what's the phrase? Cancel you. We'll cancel you. You'll get fired. This will hound you. This is this. And this is what's engaged against the Church of Christ. It is the power of natural men. And so we have this fellow. Let's look a little bit at his lineage. He's a Moabite. And where do the Moabites come from? Do you know your Bible? Where do the Moabites come from? They come from, obviously, a fellow by the name of Moab. And where do we get Moab? Really interesting story, too. Super sad. Genesis chapter 19. Thus both of the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites. As for the younger, she also bore a son, and she called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. So Lot is the father of Moab. Lot's an Israelite. Lot is a nephew of Abraham. So we know the identity of Lot. He's a Jew. We don't know the identity of Lot's wife. Either she's a Jew or she's a Gentile. And either he had a wife and then brought her into Sodom, or he married a local Canaanite, a woman from Sodom. And I tend to think that he married a Gentile, but it's just a speculation because her heart is absorbed with Sodom. She looks back at Sodom because it's really her home. Those are her people. It's kind of like when Ruth, there was another woman, not Ophelia, but a name like Ophelia. She looked back to her people and went back to her people. That's kind of like Lot's wife. And then he has these two daughters. And when they leave the destruction of Sodom, they come up with a devilish, it's a demonic plan. They come up with a devilish plan to get their father drunk. They obviously know something about the weakness of their father. He's terrified after seeing the destruction of Sodom. And they get him drunk. And then they obviously are with child from their father. And so Moab means from father. That's what it means. Moab means from father. It's stunning. She named, now I don't think Balak was named by his mother, Balak. But that woman named her son from father. That is what we call sinning with a high hand, beloved. This is natural man. Natural man can become so degenerate, they get to a place that even incest would be shouted from the rooftops. She's leaving no guesswork to the incestuous lineage of her son. Think of that. She's declaring with his name, born of incest. Beloved, these are the people that are engaged against the people of God. This is what's against us. Look around in our country. I have no doubt that we are going to slip deeper and deeper and deeper. It would blow our mind. Not just the homosexuality, now it's the transgenderism. What next? And you know what next. It will be bestial, literally bestial. I mean, it will just absolutely... The polyandry, the polygamy, it will just degenerate. And the thing that's stunning from this is the larger society will then say to the people of God, this is right. What we were once ashamed of, we're now proud of. We are living that. We don't even have to guess. I am 59 and a half years old. When I was a child, Never would you say, if you were a politician and said what some of these people say, this is who I am, this is what I do, you wouldn't win dog catcher. You wouldn't have a job. You had kept it in the closet, and now it's shouted from the rooftops. Is it not? That's this woman. And her sister names the boy Ben-Ami. And this means son of my people. So she becomes a little bit more, not secretive, but she at least isn't as bold as her sister. But she's trying to keep the incestuous lineage of her son not as highlighted. But of course she can't, because God records even her sin. So you have the Moabites, you have the Ammonites. And then I do want to say a little thing just about, because we're just looking at the themes of enemies against the people of God and God for the people of God against the enemies. Let's go back to Lot. And now here we have descending from Lot, which means descending from Abraham. They have Abraham, their father Abraham in their lineage, Moab, the Ammonites. Because they descend from Lot, that means they descend from Abraham. They are apostates. There is a thing called, what do they call it now? The fancy thing. Deconvert, something like that. I don't know what it is. Deconstruction, something. It's apostasy. There's nothing fancy. I watched one of these guys the other day. He's a rock singer guy. He was a Christian singer, and now he's making a joke that he's not a Christian anymore. He deconverted or so. I forget what they call it. And I'm thinking, well, you're coming up with these fancy new names. This is nothing but plain old apostasy. That's all it is. This is nothing new. Apostasy, compound word, fall away. You want to dress it up with other language. Dress it up with other language. You make yourself feel better that you're smart. But this is what we're looking at is apostates. How they apostatized from the people of God. I can only offer speculation, and I will offer speculation. I don't want to say it's Lot's fault, but it's Lot's fault. Why do I mean that? At least in partly to blame. Lot knew that Abraham was the chosen man of God, and he separated from him. And he separated from him for carnal reasons. I've got too much stuff, and we need more land. And then he looked over at the unbelievers, and they were wicked then. There's no guesswork. Boy, they got some good land. And then he was outside in the land, and then the next thing you know, he's sitting as an elder in the gate. So that's Lot. Lot made conscious choices. Lot's a righteous man. Lot's in heaven. But real Christians can do really sinful and silly things, and it can have serious, deleterious, and I would say, generational consequences. It will have generational consequences. And he raised his wife and he raised his children, certainly, among the heathen. And is it a stunner that his daughters act like pagans? No, because he took them to live with pagans. He took them to live with pagans. Now, how does that work in God's sovereignty? I don't know. I have no idea how it works. But I do know that bad company corrupts good morals, and bad religious company corrupts religious morals. And so how incrementally they fell away to become the apostate people of God, they did. And the Bible says this, children, it is the last hour, and just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were really not of us. If they had been of us, they would not have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they were not of us. And the idea is they separated from the people of God. And they became apostates. And the Bible, that's a New Testament passage. So these Moabites, the descendants of Ben-Ami, they stand as a warning to us that you could have people that descended from friends of God and children of God, and they apostatized to become enemies of God. That's these guys. Now, let's look at some of the justification. Obviously, the king looks out. Balak looks out. He sees the massive population of a couple of million people walking through. Remember, the way that they're marching is in military array. You have the massive army, and they're all set up like a giant rectangle, and they're walking like that. And so they're walking like in military form. And here is this king. He comes out. He sees this massive army. Let's be a little fair to Balak, king of Moab. It is fairly reasonable if you are Balak the destroyer, when you see another large army, to think, well, they're just like me. I kill and subjugate and enslave people that are weaker than me. And here comes this massive army. I'm next. The unbeliever, he's going to reason like an unbeliever because he's an unbeliever. See, this is what I would do. If I was big, I would take everyone around me that was weaker than me. And he thinks, well, they're going to think like me. Actually, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, God tells Israel, leave Moab alone. Just leave him alone. Just go on home. Just leave him alone. They're told by God, don't even touch Moab. Just go into the promised land. So they're heading on home. And here is this Balak, this king of Moab, says, well, there's this massive army. It probably means my days are numbered. It is not unreasonable to assume, again, if you think by sight and not by faith. And his reasoning is, as I say, fleshly. And he has a bit of a historical precedent for the fear, though. We're told earlier in this chapter, and then back in chapter 21, that the Israelites defeated the Ammonites. Just prior, just recently, they beat the Ammonites. They're told, leave the Moabites alone. You can, if the Ammonites come against you, and they do, they beat the Ammonites. And earlier, the Ammonites, in chapter 21, beat the Moabites. So now think of it. So I watch boxing and UFC fighting. And so you'll see, I beat, the one fighter will say, well, I beat that guy. And then you beat me. And so they jockey with, well, I can't really beat the guy that beat me, and so on. Here is a king that says, well, the group that just whipped us, the group that's right here beat our previous opponent that beat us. So he reasons, what chance do I have? And of course, he's going to go the spiritual route, meaning this supernatural route, because he physically can't curse them. He physically can't beat them, so he wants to supernaturally curse them. So he goes and he conjures up a plan, no pun intended, conjure. He conjures up a plan and he sends for this fellow. Second main character is Balaam the prophet. Balaam the prophet lives over in Pethor, which is near the Euphrates River. It's like 400 miles from where he is. So it's going to be a round trip of around 800 miles. He sends his envoy 400 miles this way with a boatload of cash, and they come back 800. And then the king doesn't give up. He says, no, I want you to go back again. 400, 400, 400, 400, 1,600 miles. What we are learning just principally about the enemies engaged against the people of God and then the God who is for us, we spend our time and our talents on what we value. And this man valued his power, and he valued his life, presumably, but he valued his power, and he was willing to spend anything for it. This was no small expenditure. You think, well, will the enemies of Christ Church, what are they willing to do? Oh, they're willing to walk 1,600 miles. They're willing to spend a boatload of time and talents if they could destroy the church. And I mentioned generation. They will bide their time. I'll ask once. I'll try once. I'll ask a second time. I'll try a second time. That's the enemies of God's people. They're willing to expend themselves. They sometimes serve their fallen Lord more faithfully than we serve our risen Lord. They are like the Energizer Bunny. And not only does he expend money, because he's a fallen man, he thinks like a fallen man, might makes right. He also thinks like a fallen man. He says, you know what? I'm going to hire a prophet for hire. He knows Balaam's for hire. He knows this man has a reputation. He's a prophet for hire. And he's going to do a couple of things. He flatters him. In verse 6, this is blasphemy, actually. Look at verse 6. He blasphemes. This is what Balak says to Balaam. The people that you bless are blessed. The people that you curse are cursed. That is a prerogative that belongs only to God. This is language that's applied to God. God says the ones I bless are blessed. God says the one I curse is cursed. Jesus says the one I open the door is open. The one I close the door is closed. So King Balak flatters Balaam and says, the voice of a god. You're like a god. I forget, was it Herod Antipas? Was it Acts chapter 12? I forget which Herod. It was one Herod. And they said, the voice of a god. And what happened? Oh, yes, tell me. And then I think worms ate him or something like that. But he flatters him. And then because he's a natural man, he thinks natural men will respond to natural men what they want. And he says to Balaam, what? I'll give you truckloads of cash. Is essentially what he does. Why? Natural men have a couple of false gods. One, the self is ultimately the ultimate idol. One of the greatest idols is wealth, is mammon, is money, is the root of all evil. And so not only does he think might makes right, he thinks money makes the world go round. And so this man is for hire. My father used to say, I love my father madly, but he was a consummate businessman, kind of a Horatius Alger story. He was poor, became rich, and then he actually died poor. But he used to say all the time, and I used to think it was funny, but then when I became a Christian, I didn't think it was funny anymore. He had this saying, I live by the golden rule. The man with the gold makes the rules. That's might makes right. But that's this. The whole idea is everybody has a price. And that's man. If you say, no, I won't defect from Christ. I love Christ. I'll serve Christ. I won't cheat on my wife. I love my wife. Everybody has a price. What's your price? What's the price? That's natural man. I serve money God. You serve money God. And of course, he's right with Balaam. The Bible tells us, I told you earlier that this fellow Balaam is not a good fellow. 2 Peter, they count it a pleasure to revel with you in the daytime, their stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, unbelievers. They carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery, and they never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. Greed, that's it. It says money God. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved the wages of righteousness, but he received a rebuke for his transgression, for a dumb donkey speaking with the voice of man restrained the madness of the prophet. Jude 1:11, woe to them, they've gone the way of Cain, and for pay they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And that is the application to the false prophet in the church. The false prophet in the church does it for cash. And so Balak the king says, I know Balaam the prophet is a man for hire. And he is a man for hire. And the strange thing is, and I'm going to be briefer with the interchange with what goes on, he comes to him, and Balak says, there's a people that comes out of Egypt. Now think of where you are. If you lived here in this region, the Euphrates River, now near Jericho, if you lived here, would you have known that the Israelites were enslaved for 430 years in Egypt? Yeah, he says they came out of Egypt. You would know. So even though he doesn't say it's Israel, Balaam would know it's Israel. This is why one of the reasons he's not a believer. He knows it's Israel, and he wants to curse them anyways. And he even uses the Jehovah name. So he tells them, I want you to curse these people. And so what does Balaam do? Wait here. I'll talk to God and see what God has to say. Now, beloved, what are we supposed to do to the enemies of God? We're supposed to pray for them and try to do good to them and that idea. And the people of God have been told by God not to molest the Moabites. And so here we have this man who says, I'll see if God will permit me. And then God tells him three things. Don't go with them. Don't curse them. I've blessed them. Don't go. Don't curse. I've blessed them. And then he turns around and he says, and this is seeming obedience, but it's only seeming obedience. I can't go. He doesn't say they're the blessed people of God, which is what God says. I can't go. He doesn't want me to go. And then a strange interchange is now they come back with more money. And what does he say? Hold on, I'll talk to God. No, God has told him clearly those three things. You cannot go. You cannot curse them. They're the blessed people of God. He's told him clearly. no, don't go. They're my blessed people. Then they come back with more money, and he says, let's see if God will change his mind. That's the whole thrust of this. And this is going to get us to, like, the strange part when God says, okay, go. And he does say, okay, go. Now he goes, and then we have the angel of the Lord, which I think is a pre-incarnate Christophany, with a sword, seeking to stop him. Now the question becomes, why are you opposing him? You told him that you could go. When God permits something, it doesn't always mean that he approves of something. God has clearly told him, no, these people are blessed. Can I go? Can I go again? And then he's going to stand in the way and say, I would have killed you. If it displeases you, I will turn back. What do you mean, if it displeases me? I just told you I was going to kill you. Beloved, think of it like this. Sometimes when our children, I don't know what age they would be, they ask us for something, and then they ask again. And we tell them, no, this is going to hurt you. This is going to hurt you. The answer is no, it's going to hurt you. Can I? Go ahead. We already know what's going to happen. It's going to hurt them. That's the weakness. That's a weakness in the parent. God doesn't have a weakness. But when God says, go ahead, you can go, is a form of judgment. That's what's going on. It's very similar when the people of God said, we loathe this stinking manna, we want meat. And God says, okay, I'll give you meat. And he gave him meat. And the meat was a form of judgment. He killed a boatload of them for it. So beware, beloved, when God clearly says something in his word, and then you say, wow, look at a providential door has been opened for me to do that which God told me no. I guess it's a green light. I will tell you, it's pain or shame for that one. It's pain or shame for that one. And for Balaam, it's a form of judgment. And then you have the story, the strange story of the talking donkey. It's a female donkey, and he's riding on the thing, the angel of the Lord, Christ with a sword standing in the way, and he beats the donkey 3 times, and the donkey falls down under him, and the donkey says to Balaam, why are you hitting me? And Balaam crazily talks back to the donkey. Now, beloved, I want to ask you something. Did that really happen? Is that real? Is there really a talking donkey in the Bible? You really believe in a talking donkey, do you? I do. I believe in a talking donkey. I believe in a talking donkey. I believe in a talking snake. Yeah. A talking snake deceived our first mother. A talking donkey preserved this pagan prophet. The talking donkey is more righteous than this unrighteous prophet. Now, for the unbeliever, they think this is just too fantastical. Well, it's not more fantastical than a virgin giving birth to the God-man. The God of the Bible does miracles. Yeah, the God of the Bible does miracles. I've said this. I don't know if Luther just had a crusty temperament when he said, this is my body. He wouldn't budge from it. He just said, I don't know, it's my body. That's what it means. And so he's kind of a crusty, crabby, this is my body. The older I get, before when I was younger, well, it means this and yes, and I can show you, and then the God does miracles, and now it's just like, I feel bad for you. They're miracles. So I don't any longer feel put on the back foot when an unbeliever comes here and says, oh, you believe Noah got a bunch of animals on the ark. Oh, yep, put them all on the ark. And God preserved them, and there were 2 people, and then here we are, and then talking donkey, that's God, is a rebuke. It's a rebuke of the enemies of God. A donkey is smarter. A donkey does the will of God faster than an unbeliever. And then the main message, as I said earlier, yes, the enemies. God opposes those that oppose us, even if seemingly he permits success for a time. God opposes those that oppose his people. And ultimately, the people have to be found in Christ. But God is preserving this people, the Jews, for the purpose of bringing Christ, Jesus, into the world. They were never going to, the Jews were never going to be exterminated because Christ was going to come through the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. They were never going to be exterminated, ever, because God said, I'm going to bring my son through them. And then like that, notwithstanding all the opposition that we have externally and then spiritually engaged against us, corporately as the people of God, individually as the people of God, God opposes those that oppose us. The gates of hell won't prevail against the church of Christ. You will never be lost. There's no condemnation for you. The devil can't take you away from Christ. Your frailty, you think, well, maybe if the devil can't get me, I'm so weak, I'll run away. He does not lose any sheep. The world, the flesh, and the devil cannot successfully oppose you because the King of the glory is for us. I'll say one thing which I think is really interesting and apply it to that. The text says, and the people of God here, Israelites, are super numerous. Now, where have they been for 430 years that they're so super numerous? They've been in slavery. And I do find this interesting because there is an argument to be made in favor of certain forms of slavery. Well, it couldn't have really been all that bad because look at how many people they are. And so that means they were super vigorous and they could generate children. So slavery really wasn't bad for them. It was beneficial for them. That's argument used against Egyptian slavery and then certain other forms of slavery. Look, there's so many. It must have been a great time for them. I don't think so. Pharaoh tried to kill all of the infant children. They had to work like slaves and make bricks without straw. The point is not that they're numerous, so it must have been great. The point is, notwithstanding the hellish enmity of God's enemies, they can't destroy the people of God that are blessed. God's people are blessed even in the hardest of times. And I would say perhaps we are most blessed in the hardest of times. That's when God grows the church. What is that phrase by Tertullian? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That is applied personally. When we are opposed the most, God shows how blessed we really are. Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. May God be pleased with the preaching of his word.